So last week was Easter Sunday, which, hey, just a little bit of nostalgia. One more time, he is risen. You guys are getting it down. So last week was Easter. We celebrated, I'm not going to say the three words because you guys are going to yell it back at me again. We celebrated the resurrection of Jesus, the extraordinary declaration of the empty tomb. And as we took that time celebrating last week, the reality that death has been defeated, that new creation has dawned, this extraordinary announcement that in time and space, God has begun a new work in the midst of this world. It began in the time of Jesus, and it continues through to today. And I don't know, maybe you're like me, that Sunday was hype, I think as Jeremy put it, or maybe it was lit. But that Easter was this exciting day of like being reminded of the news, worshiping together, feasting with other family or friends, like just ending the day on a high of like, yes, Jesus is risen. The resurrection is true. Here we go. And then you got to like Tuesday afternoon and it was just like, oh yeah, we're right back. And like, you know, the same old, running errands, emails, you know, kids, just like, oh, okay, yeah, we're back here in normal life. Like, albeit maybe if like you like fasted or something for Lent, you're like, I can have chocolate or, you know, alcohol again. Like, but that, other than that, I'm right back to where, right? No, that's just me. That experience, I got at least Stuart with me who's nodding, that like just the reality of the dynamic, like maybe the fact that only me and Stuart nodding is everybody else's, you just kind of become okay with that and like aware of that reality. That there's like, woo, big Sunday, Easter, where we talk about all these huge, extraordinary works that God has done in the world. And then we go right back into Tuesday and Wednesday, and we're right back to just kind of ordinary life. And it can be disorienting. Like, in particular, for those of us that are trying to follow Jesus, and we find that our discipleship is right back where we were. The same temptations and struggles and challenges and difficulties and the questions and the doubts that you had before Easter, many of us, we carry through on the other side of Easter. We're still wrestling with them. And so there's this disorientation that, like, if we're honestly just paying attention to the emotions and the experiences of going into Holy Week, going into Good Friday, and then out from Easter back into our lives, it just kind of like, what do we do with that? It's one of the things that I've been contemplating this past week. What do you do with that? The kind of Easter disorientation of the high and then the low, and the, or just the not even the low, just the normal again, and how do those two things relate? Because the challenge can be that if the resurrection is true, then shouldn't that dramatically change what my ordinary life looks like, right? Like just this week, it's like Easter Sunday, and then like someone in our church had their appendix out. It's like, oh yeah, like so we're like, what is that, right? Easter Sunday, but then you still got in a fight with, you know, your boyfriend or your girlfriend or your spouse or your kids. We still have sick kids, right? Like Easter, all of this new life, new creation's dawning, and then we're right back here in the middle of it all. And so what do we do with that? It's what I've been thinking about all week long. And so part of what happened then is we came into returning back to 1 Thessalonians, which we began back in February, is coming into this week's passage, this kind of turning point in the letter, is these short two little verses that we're going to look at today. I think, honestly, I've just found in meditating and sitting on, they speak to that, the gap that we feel between the extraordinary reality of like Easter and the ordinary dynamics of like our ordinary lives. And so 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, just verses 1 and 2 is all we're going to look at today. But I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles there with me and read these two verses with me. And as you do, would you join me in standing just for the reading of the scriptures today? Just a few short ones. Standing if you're able. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul is writing this letter to the church in Thessalonica. And so we come right here in the middle where he says, additionally then, brothers and sisters, we ask and encourage you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received instruction from us on how you should live and please God, as you are doing, do this even more. For you know what commands we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, in these two short little verses that so often we could just skip by and move on to the bigger questions and things of Scripture, even Paul's letter here, And we just once again remind ourselves of the reality that Scripture is inspired by you and that you speak as we meditate on the verses, as we meditate on these words, that you bring out meaning and life and you speak to us where we are. And so just in the midst of the disorientation between, God, the incredible reality that is the inbreaking of your kingdom and hearing that and trying to receive that in the midst of our ordinary lives, ordinary discipleship, we pray, would you bridge that gap today through Paul's words here. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Nothing super fancy today. We're just going to move through this passage a couple of words at a time and just kind of chew on what Paul is getting at. So first, Paul says, additionally then, brothers and sisters. It's funny, most older translations use that word. They do finally. Finally then, but then Paul's got like multiple chapters to go. So it's kind of like he's like, finally, let me wrap this up. And it's like Paul goes on for multiple more pages. So translators have now changed it to additionally because they don't want to make Paul seem like a bad preacher. So he says, additionally then, brothers and sisters, what in the world is going on here? We're just reminded immediately of the fact that what we're looking at right now is a letter. Paul's writing a letter to the church of Thessalonica. Him as an apostle and church leader who helped plant this community before having to leave is now writing this letter back. And so this additionally then, brothers and sisters, is Paul's like turning signal that everything that he's been doing over the past three chapters, he's now moving into kind of a new lane. He's merging over into a new direction. And so the past three chapters have been exclusively gratitude, zero commands. If you go back and read 1 Thessalonians 1 through 3, Paul never has like a do this, do that. It's all just like, and thank you for that, and I'm grateful for this, and you guys are killing it over here, and oh my gosh, that's great. Like he's just moving through gratitude, looking at this young upstart church. He's like, you guys are killing it, you guys are killing it, you're doing great. But then right here at chapter 4, four, he's turning over into a new direction. And what he's going to turn his attention from is gratitude to now guidance. Like I said, zero commands, and then there's upwards of 24 in the back half of the letter. And so what he's trying to do is move out of the gratitude, but now he's moving into guidance. As he says right here in the passage, we ask and encourage you. He's done no asking and no encouraging in the sense of like exhorting and asking people to step. He's done none of that. But now the turn signal has been showing and I'm turning into asking and encouraging you guys to step into the life. So the series, title, what we've been calling our time in 1 Thessalonians is gratitude and guidance for the church. This is why. The letter is part one, gratitude, part two, guidance. And so what he's doing in these two little verses here is he's setting up what he's going to be doing throughout the rest of our time in the letter is now guiding the Thessalonian church how to continue in what he's been celebrating in them, how to lean further in to connect it to Easter, resurrection life, how to live as the people of new creation. He's going to be detailing this in very practical, explicit terms, which he summarizes here by saying, what am I asking and encouraging you in? What is my guidance for you? How you should live and please God. So, and that's the big two words today that I'm just sitting with all week long. Please God. How it's necessary to live and please God. To become, as C.S. Lewis writes, an ingredient in the divine happiness. Just take a moment and just like check in with yourself. How does that, those two words together sit with you, that the calling of the Christian life is to please God. Thinking through the kind of varying places where this may not be everybody, but I think chunks of us would be in the room. I kind of began to think through this week, like how do we relate to this invitation to please God? I think the first is, for many of us, we hear the call to please God as simply being incomprehensible. It short circuits our brains. Large in part because of the fact that we've been so thoroughly raised and, we'll say it, indoctrinated in radical expressive individualism that we believe that the whole end all goal and like end of life is the pleasure of self, the pursuit of your own desires, unfettered, unbound pursuit of what you desire. This has been the primary way that we have thought through your life, your career, your pursuits, the way that you relate to even relationships nowadays. As if anybody gets in the way of what you want and your desires, they're toxic, cut them out, get them out of the way. And so to come to a relationship where the invitation is, oh no, let's get this right from the very beginning. The way that you relate in this relationship is not one of God simply being pleasing to you, but you pleasing him. It short circuits our minds in a radically expressive age where we believe that for Christianity, for God to be good, let alone true, then he must be like our heavenly ally and affirmer and giver of everything that we want. And so again, for some of us, we hear the calling of the Christian life is to please God, to be an ingredient in divine happiness, to give yourself over to what is most delightful. Other language that we would use is the will of God. And it's for us to say, your will and not mine be done, it's not just wrong, it's like incomprehensible to us. And so for some of us, this is just a challenge to hear, and we need to sit with that. But there are others of us for whom this call to please God is, we don't hear that immediately and think of it as being incomprehensible and it short circuits our brains. We hear it and we think that it's impossible. It's impossible to please God. And maybe some of that is built in the fact that you have a really good view of like God's righteousness and his holiness and his justice. But at the end of the day, you believe that your little stinky self, you will never be able to please God. You know, you throw out those Bible, you're the kind of person who's got the Bible verses like on lockdown, like your Bible verses that you have memorized. You don't have many memorized, but one of them is like, all your good works are filthy rags. You're like, the heart is exceedingly deceitful and wicked. Like those are the Bible verses that you have memorized. And so what happens is then when you relate to God is, God is, I cannot please him. Not because God's bad, not because God's withholding, but because I am such an absolute failure that there's nothing I can ever do that can please God. My works will never be able to please him. It's impossible. And any attempt that maybe you've gotten to the place of saying it's impossible, after finding your relationship to God, trying to please him, has felt like this exhausting eternal escalator of just step after step, right there. There's pleasing a life that's finally pleasing to God, and then it's one more step. And now, okay, now I'm not. So I gotta go. Now I gotta go here. It feels like, it's Luke Skywalker trying to raise the X-wing out of the waters of Dagobah. I rarely give you guys Star Wars references. I'm normally very withheld with this. You can have one, but it's Luke trying to raise the X-Wing out of the swampy waters of Dagobah, calling on the Force, and yet not being strong enough. And so the X-Wing sinks back down. And then what happens is he goes over to Yoda, and what's the line? You want the impossible, right? Like that is genuinely how so many of us have related to what it means to please God. A life that God delights in, where he looks at that and where your motives are pleasing to God, where your works are pleasing to God, the inner dynamics of what's driving those works that is genuinely pleasing. Many of us have gotten to a place where we just believe it's impossible. And then finally, there are some of us that on the other side of that have just reached a place of not like it's impossible. Now we're just indifferent. And most often, the way that we get to that place, though, is through a particular packaging of the gospel, which more or less says, here's the gospel. Here's what Christianity is all about. You are an awful failure. Your motives are terrible. All your works are, you know, filthy rags. The heart is exceedingly wickful. You are stinky, big failure. Icky, icky, ew. That's you. And yet, look at Jesus. Isn't Jesus great? Jesus was great. You stink. And in all the places that you stink, Jesus was great. And so now by putting your faith into Jesus, trusting in him as your like little sin punch card, is what happens is when God looks at you, he doesn't see you as stinky. He just sees Jesus. But let's get one thing straight. You are still stinky, stinky doo-doo. Like you are a spiritual failure. And so most of us, like this becomes a primary dynamic where then we read things like the Sermon on the Mount. And they become the sermon of the misery. Rather than Jesus guiding us into how to follow him and live as a part of his kingdom, every command of the Sermon on the Mount is meant to do nothing more than just prove how much of a spiritual failure you are. And what ends up happening then is whole churches are built, I've been a part of them, whole churches are built around a rotation where every Sunday you come, the scripture is told, this is what it means to obey and be pleasing to God. This is why you fail. This is how Jesus has been faithful. So let's worship Jesus. But let's get one thing straight. Pleasing God is impossible. And so what ends up happening is we may love Jesus. We may be so grateful for his forgiveness. But we are ultimately, we become apathetic to pleasing God. We believe it's impossible. And so I'm really grateful for grace. But basically until, you know, glory land or whatever, like I am a spiritual failure that God puts up with because of Jesus. How do you relate to what does it mean to please God? So many of us, there are so many, like, it's incomprehensible. It short circuits your brain because at the end of the day, it is your will that you're living after and not God's. And so then, like I said, way of life that is built around the pleasure of someone other than yourself, short circuits. There's some of you that have been so exhausted at the impossibility of feeling like it is impossible to please God, the escalator. And there's so many of you that as in a false packaging of grace have settled into the reality that, like, it's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer referred to as cheap grace. With Jesus as my little punch card. And so I'm so grateful for Jesus. I'm so thankful for God's forgiveness. But God doesn't, and therefore I don't expect myself to live in a way that's pleasing to him. Now, obviously, you know, the whole point that I'm laying all these out here is not just to name ourselves, but to say, hey, there's actually a way out of this that is more consistent with the scriptures, that's more consistent with the way of Jesus. So how, why, in what way is a life that's pleasing to God comprehensible? It actually makes sense. In what way is a life that is pleasing to God made possible? In what way is a life that's pleasing to God necessary? Paul, right before calling and encouraging them to live and please God, gives us a little prepositional phrase that it all hangs on. We ask and encourage you, not simply that what you receive from us, how you should live and please God. We ask and encourage you in the Lord Jesus. This is Paul on one level saying, the instruction that I gave you was not Paul's opinion. This was me speaking as an apostle of Jesus, giving you what Jesus calls you to do. But part of what he's doing here is, this is how you live and please God. This is why you live and please God. This is what makes living and pleasing God possible in the Lord Jesus. It is because of the resurrection. It's because of what we celebrated last week, that a life that's pleasing to God is possible. I could go all over for different passages that bring this out, but last week we looked at Jesus's closing words at the end of Matthew's gospel, and I've been thinking about this all week, so I'm just going to show this again. Jesus came near. Here he is, resurrected Jesus on the other side of Easter in Galilee with his disciples. He came near and said to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then he details them to be a going and telling, a coming and seeing community. And so then he says, and remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. What makes a life that's pleasing to God comprehensible? That all authority belongs to Jesus and that he is with you always. It is the sweet spot between God's authority through Christ, God's rule and reign in Jesus, and also God's ongoing, forever and present love, in a word, grace to you and with you and in you. A pleasing life becomes possible when I realize that God is in Jesus. God is with me to the end of the age. God is with me always. And so the pleasing that it's emanating out of that relationship. It's growing from that place. It becomes comprehensible when I realize that all authority in heaven and on earth does not belong to me or to anyone else. It belongs to Jesus. This is why it makes sense to obey and follow Jesus. Not because he's a good guru and we're like, he seems like he's got some good ideas about how to live. Sure. Why? Because all authority belongs to him. And then similarly, this is why it's not just possible, but why it's necessary. To be the people of Jesus are those whom Jesus is with always to the end of the age, and the ones to whom we agree and see God has given all authority in heaven and on earth to him. See, a life that's pleasing to God happens. It becomes possible. It becomes understandable. It becomes desirable. In the sweet spot, the Venn diagram of Jesus having all authority and Jesus being always with you, his love and his rule. And so we want to please him. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes a letter to Timothy, a young pastor, and he pulls on this very idea by talking about how wanting to do what is pleasing to God. He uses the image of a soldier wanting to do what's pleasing to his commanding officer. It's about authority. The one who's in service to the other does what's most pleasing to them. But then other places in the New Testament, you also find it used in fatherly language, as a child wants to do what's pleasing to their father, not just because of authority, but because of love. So this is possible. This is makes sense if the bodily resurrection of Jesus, what we celebrated last week, is true. And this is necessary for people who say, I want in on new creation life and on Easter Sunday, reality blooming within me. So Paul says how to live and please God. And so the question then is, if this is possible, well, I'll just say, it absolutely is possible. Once again, for anybody who's like, no, it's not. You can't please God. You're a sinner. Paul here commands it. Similarly, not only commands it, then look what he says next. Please God, as you're doing. It's impossible. The Thessalonians seem to nail it. They got it down enough. So the question then is, what are the Thessalonians doing that is pleasing to God? And Paul doesn't simply address and say the thing that they're doing that's pleasing to God is believing in Jesus. What is it? It's the three chapters that we've read up to this point. As you're already doing, pleasing God. He thinks about the relationships between one another, the way they're relating to one another and to the world. He summarizes it best at the very beginning of the letter in chapter 1, verse 3. You'll see behind me. We recall in the presence of our God and Father, your work produced by faith, your labor motivated by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So if pleasing God is possible, and it makes sense, and it's necessary, how do we do it? How do you live a life that's pleasing to God? In Paul's gratitude for the Thessalonian church, he outlines this. It is this simple. Faith, love, and hope. What the early church fathers referred to as the divine sisters. This faith, love, and hope, this is the life that is pleasing to God. And not faith, love, and hope as internal feelings that you have, but as a work, as a labor, and as an endurance. So to briefly take all of these in turn, and these could be a whole sermon of themselves, but just notice, your work produced by faith or work produced by faithfulness, in a word, you could honestly call this holiness. It's a life of active dedication of faithfulness to Jesus and who he is. Trusting and believing in him and that taking place, not just in your mind, but as something that's embodied in your life. And I use this language of holiness because these get paired together all the time. Romans chapter 12, Paul says, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, once again, just notice, all of this pleasing of God is not trying to please him to get his mercy. It's pleasing him as a result. He says, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. You see the pairing between those two there? This is true worship. Don't be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, perfect will of God. Do you see the network of like words that get put together here with what's pleasing to God? It's about his will. It's about holiness. It's about living in light of what Christ has done and the mercies that he's poured out for you. But to keep that up there, just notice once again that for Paul, works of faith are not simply like your prayer discipline. Like your quiet time. Like that's not the main thing that he's focused on here. Yes, he is. But what's the main thing? It's about what you do with your body. It's about the ways that you think about the world. This is the kind of, when God sees his people who are not simply like going into the closet to pray and be with him, God totally delights in that. I'm not trying to downplay that. But I'm trying to highlight here in Romans 12 that the delight that God has is when he sees his people who with their embodied selves are living dedicated to Jesus, who with the way that they think and their motives are living dedicated to Jesus. This is the thing that God finds holy and pleasing. So there's the work of faith, and then there also so too is the labor of love. Love, again, as we regularly say, not defined as warm feelings, but as working and willing the good of another at great cost to oneself. That love is a labor. Love is hard work. And so this means, yes, service. Yes, as we prayed earlier, generosity and our contributing to the needs of the saints and the needs of our city. But even more than this, this love that is a labor, that is a hard work, is about how you relate in your relationships to all. 1 Corinthians 13 is the keystone of it all, used at weddings, but used to talk not simply about marriage, but about the life of love that all God's people are meant to embody. It's about being patient. Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. It's not boastful. It's not arrogant. It's not rude or self-seeking. Love is not irritable. Oh, y'all. This was one of those moments where you're preaching where you put things in the notes and you're like, yeah, this will be great for them. And then you're up here and you're like, oh God, have mercy on me. It's not irritable. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. This is the hard work of love. Yes, service. Yes, generosity. Yes, the work of justice. But it's about the way that you relate to your circumstances. It's the work of faith, the labor of love. And then he says the steadfastness of hope. This hope that is pleasing to God is not simply defined as your optimism of, I'll go to heaven when I die, like that kind of thing. But Romans 5, as Paul writes later, what is the hope that we're talking about? Therefore, once again, notice how all this flows out of, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. We also have obtained access through him by faith into this grace in which we stand. This is so good. Watch this. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. What's the hope of the glory of God? Christ's return and the glory of God radiating through us out into our bodies. It's like end of time, what God is going to do for all of creation. Glory, God's presence in life shining through all things. And not only that, that's a huge hope thing. Not only that, but we also boast in what? Our afflictions. The pressures that we go through. Why? Because we know that affliction, just watch what he does here. We boast in our afflictions, knowing that as we go through hard times and what happens? It produces endurance, steadfastness, what we just talked about. And what happens when that endurance ends up happening? Then what? It's character. It's proven virtue. You becoming a different kind of person on the other side of sticking through endurance. And what comes on the other side of that proven character is an assurance that God is at work in my life, which then becomes a hope, which does not disappoint. Because what? God's love has been poured out into my life through all of those varying stages. And that's it's the Holy Spirit. There's absolutely, people say you should never look to yourself and your life for assurance of your salvation. And Paul's like, nah, man. Yes, we look to the hope of what Jesus has done, but the assurance of salvation that you can have is honestly by looking at your life and going, no, there's an endurance here. There's a steadfastness in it. Are you here? We're here. We're coming together. Some of you are. Okay. This is what's the life that's pleasing to God? What's the sort of life that God looks at and delights in? What's the kind of life that's an ingredient in divine happiness? It's these sorts of things. A faith in Jesus that is not simply sitting in your heart, but one that it shows itself in holiness through your body and through your thinking. It is a love that doesn't just feel good thoughts for people, but is patient. It's not irritable. It's suffering under the difficulty of trying to love deeply, to work in will for the good of another, doing that patiently and enduringly, right? And it's hope, not just as optimism, but a hope that sticks it out through afflictions, knowing that on the other side, God's Spirit is at work through each of those stages, making me into a different kind of human. Now, at this point, some of you might feel like I've completely defeated the whole point of what I made earlier. Like, that sounds pretty impossible, Ryan. Like, Ryan, you read 1 Corinthians 13 and you winced. So how can you live in a way that's pleasing to God? Some of you may have a footnote where it says, as you are doing, that on that footnote, what the translators do is they say, hey, we're doing our best here. Paul's doing a metaphor. And so we want to try to make this more explicit than the metaphor. So what we have it say here is doing is actually literally the word for walking. There should also be a footnote at the beginning of chapter 1 where it says, or chapter 4, where it says, how you should live and please God. That too, that word live, is the word for walk. What does this mean? The life that is pleasing to God is not you finally arriving at full love, full faith, full hope. The life that is pleasing to God is the walk. It is a progressive journey that is steady, slow. Sometimes it's a step forward and then a step back, or even two or even three, but it's still pushing through in the midst of that. It's a life that's continually stepping forward, one foot in front of the other, saying yes to Jesus as much as we can with what we have within us that day. That is the life that God says, man, that it's the walk that I'm pleased in. Not your arrival at some destination of achievement. It's just you committing to a trajectory, committing to a direction, all out of your faithfulness to Jesus, your desire to please God. It's the walk that's pleasing. And because it's a walk, it goes slow. There's a theologian who a number of years ago wrote a book called 3 Mile an Hour God. Because most people walk 3 miles an hour. Not my toddler. It's like 10 miles an hour, but it's just this. It's not a straight line. 3 Mile an Hour God. And so the whole point is just a reflection on the fact that we live in an age where if something isn't able to be on our front step in 2 days, then it's not worth getting. We live in an age that, like, you got DoorDash. We are instantaneous people. And so the challenge and the belief is that for something to be true or something to be real, it's got to be fast. It's got to be quick. And that's how it's real. Real stuff is quick. Real stuff is boom, bang. Like some of you guys, you work in the industry and you are exhausted because of how fast-paced everything is. And part of like settling into the life of Jesus is settling into life with a 3 mile an hour God who walks at the pace of being known, who walks at the pace of knowing. And so what he's looking for is not you to be racing on ahead, trying to be somewhere that you're not, but just simply putting one foot of the other each day and saying yes to God there. It's the primary metaphor for the Christian life, for discipleship throughout the New Testament is this, walking. And the primary parable, metaphor that Jesus uses when he describes how the kingdom of God shows up in people's lives, it's all plant stuff. Kingdom of God, sower, throwing seeds, kingdom of God like a tree and all the people, right? He's agrarian, whatever, but like, there's something to be said there in our fast-paced, post-industrial, like digital age of just, I just want you to settle in to the reality as you are already walking. There are so many of you in this room that are exhausted because you think pleasing God is impossible, because your eyes are set on some destination and you just need to hear today, God is delighted with you because you're taking today's step. And you've been doing that for years. And you've got your eyes fully set ahead of where you should want to be. And God's whole thing is, man, I'm just excited that you're walking with me. You're wrestling with doubt, but you're still putting one foot in front of the other. God is pleased. You messed up this week. You there was a bout of anger, frustration. You're irritable, right? You failed in some way. And yet, here you are, spent beginning the week, starting again, saying, God, by your grace, God, by your helping grace, I'm still going. I'm getting up and I'm going to keep going. God is pleased in a repentant and contrite heart. You're saying, I don't give enough. I don't pray enough. I don't read my Bible enough or other, you know, spiritual theology stuff enough. It's like, man, you watched that one TikTok this week. I'm kidding. God is never pleased with TikTok. But genuinely, I don't pray enough. You prayed more times today, this week. You just prayed together. Like you're showing up. And God is working with you, breathing new life in the midst of it. And so the whole thing is just as you are already doing. It's a walk. In a second, we're going to talk about the fact that what Paul does, he goes, it's a walk. As you're already doing, do so more. Keep on walking. Keep on going. But the place that starts is, once again, some of you are just like, you want to go to the as you're doing, do so even more. Okay. Some of you just need to settle into the reality, pleasing God as you are already doing. That hanging over your life through both the finished work of Jesus and now through the Spirit, your continual just stepping one foot in front of the other, faithfulness to Jesus in unglamorous but simple ways. Well done, good and faithful servant. One foot in front of the other. And it being one foot in front of the other is a walk and not simply status means that all of us, no matter how long you've been following Jesus, there is always some level of keep on moving on. Keep on pushing forward. Keep on, as he says, do this even more. Keep on going. And so part of the life of the disciple, of a follower of Jesus, of what it means to live on the other side of Easter and resurrection, is that we enter our ordinary lives and each day putting one foot in front of the other to be faithfully present and living in light of resurrection and the power of Jesus and the grace and the forgiveness and the work of God. And like, that's the place where it's found. And doing this more and more is just, that's what it is. And so part of what today may be, I think, honestly, what the Sunday after Easter, you know, we're not the kind of church tradition that we have Easter Sunday, Good Friday, and then we're like, you know, Christmas. We don't have a lot of like, it's the high, this feast, you know, of whatever saint or whatever. But I've been thinking about this week of like how much it'd be, how good it would be for the Sunday after Easter to kind of be like just a simple like next step Sunday. Out of the pleasure and gift of what God's grace has done and what he's accomplished through Good Friday and what he's done through Easter is just to take today and just to say, okay, so where's my next step? Where do I go from here? As you do more and more. You know, what's interesting is this, do this even more. This is exactly what Paul's going to be doing in the coming weeks, like I talked about. What's been really interesting is, in preparing for this, is the main themes that Paul is going to do relate back to the three main themes that he was celebrating in them earlier. So, you know, earlier he talked about gratitude for your work of faithfulness to Jesus, your holiness. In the next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at he brings your work of faithfulness to Jesus, your holiness, and he like deepens it and highlights it specifically as it relates to sexuality. I cannot wait. And then what he's going to do is he then moves into talking about your work of faith to then your labor of love, but speaking about your labor of love like with your actual job, like your work. And then he's going to deal with your steadfastness of hope by addressing their concerns and questions about death and the return of Jesus. So it's just this cool little faith, hope, or faith, love, and hope that Paul is using to kind of guide the time. Because again, walk in this even more. All he says is, what is it? We're simply trying to do a deepening of the commands that we already gave you. And so we'll have space in the coming weeks to talk about, sexuality and work and your career and death, like all the big things. But just for today, before we get to those, I think it would just be space to open yourself up and asking that question, like what's the next step on the walk of moving deeper into pleasing God, into living in light of the resurrection? And so Paul ends by simply reminding us what makes all of this possible once again. For you know what commands we gave you, and then he ends with another prepositional phrase, through the Lord Jesus. Now, I know sometimes I geek out about grammar and you guys hate it, but it's fine. But just notice that at the beginning where Paul says, we ask and encourage you, what's the basis of us asking and encouraging you? In light. In the Lord Jesus, in light of Jesus' authority, in light of his presence, his ongoing now rule and reign among his people. In light of that, we're asking, encouraging you. But he ends by saying almost the same thing. We know what commands we gave you, but here he doesn't say in the Lord Jesus, but through the Lord Jesus. See, grammar's fun sometimes because you get little question marks like that people like me care about and some of you don't care. through the Lord Jesus, what does it mean that these commands have been given to the church and therefore given to us, not just in the Lord Jesus, but through the Lord Jesus? What this means is that in as much as the call to please God is a work that you, a labor, an endurance that you are called to give yourself to, it is also something that God, Jesus, is doing through you. Hebrews chapter 13 says, now, this is a prayer for the church. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus. Easter, hey, right? Okay, you got Easter on the mind, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Oh, there's Good Friday, there's Jesus' death on the cross. So may, because of Easter, because of Good Friday, may that God do what? Equip you with everything good to do his will, working in us what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. Notice the through again, that language. To whom be glory forever and ever, amen. So in as much as like this call to work, this call to endure, this call to labor. Yes, I want to please God, and yes, it may be possible. What makes all of this possible is that this is not just a call that is in the Lord Jesus, that is in his authority and in his love. It is also through his resurrection life flowing through you. And so this is why it's a prayer. God, would you equip me to do what is pleasing? God, would you work in me so that I might live the life that is most pleasing to you, the life that is where I'm most fully myself, the life that I've been made for. And so we just come as prayer, you know, prayer night coming up, but we just come with prayer as being the repeated thing that we ask. God, would you breathe? Would you make this life come up within me? Would you bring this about? Knowing that that takes time, knowing that it goes slow, God, would you bring that life out of me? You know, Dallas Willard used to teach at USC. He died. That's why he doesn't teach there anymore. Sorry, that's a really bad joke. I love Dallas Willard. But Dallas Willard has this great, great line that gets quoted all the time, so it's just worth saying again, is that grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. And pleasing God is the call not to earn, but it's the call of effort and an effort that has been equipped and empowered by the very life of Jesus. And so it's yes, going after that. I'm going to seek to be more loving. I'm going to seek to show up with holiness in my body and within my thoughts and to shape the way that I think. And I'm going to show up with steadfastness and endurance in the midst of my afflictions. Yes and amen. Labor in that. Give yourself to disciplines and practices that aim and do all that. And in so doing, always saturate and baptize that in a prayer that says, Jesus, apart from your life flowing through me, this is a dead end. And it's in that life, it's in that this is what life on the other side of Easter is meant to look like. It's not you floating through your life now, through like the power of the resurrection, just like touching people and like they start floating with you. And like this is what Easter now brings about. Easter is about the redemption of your ordinary life as the hot spot of God's now new life blooming and growing. But as blooming and growing, it is not a DoorDash order that God has placed for your holiness. That hope is not something that God's ordered on like Amazon Prime that like Bezos shows up and hands to you. Is that not, that's not how your guys' Amazon Prime works? Bezos delivers all my stuff by hand. He gets in his rocket and it lands in the front. But we just believe that this is, it's God working through me. And so it's slow, it is effort, and yet it's one that like Jesus says, my yoke is light and easy. Why? Because we are drawing on the life of the resurrection. We read Romans 12 a minute ago. We'll end again by just reading Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of it, just to bring this all together before we respond. So here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for him. Do you notice that through Jesus Christ right there? Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God, and you'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what he wants from you and quickly respond to it. What he wants from you, what is pleasing to him, and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings out the best of you and develops well-formed maturity in you.